We're continuing to work our way through the book of Job. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we've been at it for quite a few weeks, and we're trying to look at two chapters together today, chapters 38 and 39, I hope, for reasons that will become clear. We had the first part read to us, and then we're going to pick up at chapter 39 and verse 19, and I'll read through to chapter 40 and verse 5. But before I do that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Almighty God, we want to thank you that we can gather in your presence and have confidence that you are here with us by your Spirit. We pray that you might speak to us through your word as you promise, that we might have a better sense of who you are and a better sense of who we are as your creatures. Humble us therefore before your mighty hand, we pray. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So chapter 39 then on page 444, and I'm going to start reading at verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? This is still the same speech, I should say, still the Lord asking a series of questions of Job. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He pours in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He doesn't turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. It would be great if you might keep those couple of chapters open in front of you. We're going to work our way through them together. There's also quite a detailed outline on the back of the notice sheet there. It's a long section, and I hope that will just help us to navigate our way through it together. I don't know if you've ever heard of a king of Spain from the 13th century called Alfonso the Wise or Alfonso the Learned. I don't know that he's gone down in the annals of history for very much, apart from for having said, had I been present at the creation, I would have given God some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Quite a bold claim to make, of course, though he's not the first or only human to think that they could run the universe better than God does. Certainly he hasn't been the last. But imagine with me, if you would, watching, I don't know, someone like Brian May or Jimi Hendrix play the guitar and having the audacity to interrupt and to give a few pointers about how they might do it better, or watching Rory McIlroy or Tiger Woods swing a golf club, interrupt mid-backswing and say, I just think your hips are slightly out of alignment or whatever. The normal and wise response when we come across someone with greater knowledge and insight than us is to sit at our feet and learn. It takes a strange kind of presumption then to turn around and to say, I know far more about this than you do, Mr. Expert. And you don't need me to tell you that that is the move that our prevailing culture is making all of the time, whether we're talking about education or marriage or parenting or gender or sexuality. Our new default as a society is to say to our maker, thanks, but no thanks, we have a better idea than you do about how life works best. And if that's true of us as a society, then what we've seen in Job is that it works on an individual level as well, and especially in times of suffering. Job was a godly and a learned man. He'd been trained from since childhood in how to think wisely about the world. We read that in times past, when others had been in need and suffering, his words had helped them and strengthened them. But then suffering, tragedy came knocking on his own door. And when it did, in his pain, he started to question the wisdom and justice with which God rules the world. A bit like Alfonso, he thought, if I could just talk to God, then I would be able to give him some useful hints for the better ordering of my life. These last 10 chapters of Job are designed to prove to him just how wrong he is. They fall into two main parts. We saw last week there are four speeches from a prophet called Elihu. They go from chapters 32 to 37. And then the book ends with two speeches from God, one in 38 and 39 that we're looking at this week, and then next week we'll look at the one that comes after it. They're speeches that are universally admired for their poetry and their majesty. And within the narrative of the book, this is the moment that Job has been craving all the way through. He cried out in chapter 23, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God so that I could talk to him." In chapter 31, he longed, "Oh, that I had someone who could hear me," because he wanted to speak with God. But we have that saying, don't we? Be careful what you wish for. And God is about to answer Job, but he might not like it. One commentator tells the story of Benjamin Jowett. I'd never heard of him. He was the master of Balliol College in Oxford once. Someone asked him, "Dr. Jowett, what is your opinion of God?" And he replied very helpfully for the preacher, "I should think it a great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me." And that is what Job is about to find out. Now, the central issue in this first speech is there in verse 2 of chapter 38 on page 443, as Hamish read earlier. The Lord asks, "Who is it that darkens my counsel, that comes before me by words without knowledge?" He says, "Dress for action like a man, Job. I'm going to question you, and you can make it known to me." And I suppose if we were speaking colloquially, we might paraphrase it, that this is the Lord saying, "I'm sorry, who are you again?" Not because God doesn't know, but because Job has forgotten his proper place. "Job, you're speaking words of ignorance. It's time for you to man up and listen to what I have to say for once. It's my turn to ask you the questions." The questions that follow break into two main sections. That's reflected in our outline and in the first of these 2 points. "Are you the wise commander of the physical world?" And then we'll look at the natural world a bit later. And there's at least these 7 sections to the verses. And all the way through, God's method, it's worth saying, is to ask Job questions. He wants him to reflect. He doesn't just state things propositionally by and large. He wants him to reflect for himself about how much knowledge and power Job does or doesn't have. And his aim is to make us just stop for a minute and to reconsider our place in the universe. We're going to whistle through these. He starts then with creation in verse 4. "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you tell me if you have understanding? Who is it that determined its measurement? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" I imagine God pausing after each question to see if Job has an answer, which of course he doesn't. Think of the world as a great building project. "Remind me, Job, where were you at its creation? Were you the architect? No. Maybe you were the master craftsman. No, not that either. Maybe you were one of the laborers. Oh, really, Job? Not even that. And of course, God's point is not just about Job's lack of knowledge and power, but about his own abundance. You don't know any of this stuff, Job. You didn't do any of those things, but I did. And here are you standing in judgment over me. Really? Next comes evil in verses 8 to 15. As is often the case in the Bible, the sea is a symbol of chaos and evil. Here, God pictures it like a baby bursting out of the womb and creating havoc everywhere it goes. Some of us know that all too well. What's noticeable, though, is that evil doesn't have free rein. Instead, it's wrapped in swaddling cloths and put in a playpen. As God says to it, thus far you shall come, baby evil, and no further. That is, God is saying, yes, Job, I am the one who decided that there would be a necessary place for evil in my world. But I am also the one who decides its limit. And more than that, I am promising that I will destroy it one day. Verses 12 to 15, God pictures the morning as like a sleepy teenager who struggles to get out of bed. Job, are you the one who knocks on dawn's door each morning to tell him that it's time to rise and shine? Is it you who tells the sun where to stand in the sky so that he can light up the world? The thought of verse 13 is that the dawn of each day is like an announcement that one day there will be no more evil or darkness in the world. Yeah, if you've been having bread for lunch or something and you pick up a tablecloth that's full of crumbs and shake it outside, God is saying, so the rising of the sun each morning is like a daily proof that God will one day shake all of the evil out of the world. The wicked, in verse 15, might lift up their arms to do violence, but God will break their arm and thwart their purpose. So Job, yes, there is evil in the world, but I have restricted it, and I will destroy it. Can you do that? Can you put evil in its place? The third block's about death, verses 16 to 18. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Lots of people thought that the place of the dead was found at the bottom of the sea. So tell me, Job, have you been? Have you studied it carefully? Have you mapped it all out? Have you got all of the answers about the last and greatest enemy of all mankind? Do speak up, Job, if you know this stuff. No, I didn't think so. Verse 19, light and dark. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. That is, I keep forgetting how aged and wise you are, Job. You were there, weren't you, when I said, let there be light? So you must know where light and darkness live. So just for today then, when they come off shift at the end and they're all tired, would you help the light to go home and find his way back? Would you do the same with the darkness? In verses 22 to 30, the same arguments applied to the waters that fall from the sky variously in the form of snow and hail and rain. Question this time, have you traveled into the skies, Job, and visited the place where I keep the snow and the hail? Do you even know, Job, where the wind comes from? Is it you who decides the path that the rain should take as it falls from the sky to the earth? Well, how about the shape of the individual flashes of lightning across the sky? Is that down to you? Verse 28, has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? And again, the point is that sometimes the waters that fall from the sky bring destruction. Sometimes they bring life. But Job, you are not the one in charge. I am. Next come the stars in verses 31 to 33. Sorry for going so quickly. Did you make the stars, Job? Are you the one who arranges them each night in their constellation? Do you put them in place and then collect them in again in the morning? Figuratively speaking, lots of ancient religions believe that the life on earth is controlled by the stars. Just a gentle reminder then, Job, the stars aren't in charge around here, I am. Finally, the weather in verse 34. Can you talk to the skies, Job? Can you tell it when to start raining and when to stop? Do try sometime. Can you make the lightning report for duty and do your bidding? So there's those six or seven sections, but we can see, I think, that the Lord is making just one big point. Job, you think that you are so wise. You think that you have the right to give me pointers about how I'm ruling the world. Shouldn't have allowed that to happen, God. So let's reflect together, Job. Which of us is genuinely wise? Which of us is truly powerful? We're so silly, aren't we? Can you imagine a pea saying to an oak tree, I'm so much bigger and stronger than you? Can you imagine an ant saying to a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, I know so much more about the universe than you do? And yet that can so easily become our default with God. And so God says, really? The commentator, Derek Kidner, wrote that God's speech here cuts us down to size. It treats us not as philosophers, but as children. Limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and to accept it. The second half of this first speech from God is more of the same. This time it's not Brian Cox and the sky at night. This time it's Richard Attenborough and our planet. Second question, are you the wise commander of the natural world? And again, seven quick sections for us to survey. First, the lion cubs and raven chicks, verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in the den or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? It's a lovely little thought that the squawks of the raven chicks as they cry out for food might be a prayer, saying, God, please give me some food. So tell me, Job, is that a prayer that you answer? Or when you're watching a nature documentary and you see the cute lion cubs playing near their den, is it you who provides their food? Psalm 147, verse 9 says, the Lord gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. And we call it a food chain most of the time. But doesn't it magnify our picture of God to see that every time a lion chases an oryx and uses its prey to feed its young, that's not just Mother Nature at work. That is God ordering his world. Verse 1 of chapter 39, mountain goats. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Do you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and don't return. Mountain goats are such shy and elusive animals. They live in the most remote places imaginable. Even today, most of what most of them do goes entirely unnoticed by any human being. But all are objects of God's care. and he numbers their days. So Job, if you lack even the wisdom to plan the birth cycle of a mountain goat, are you sure you ought to be telling me how to run the whole universe? How about the wild donkey in verses 5 to 8? Which of us decided that the wild donkey should go free? Who gave him the arid plain for his home? I love verse 7. The wild donkey looks at the city dweller stuck in a traffic jam, breathing in toxic fumes, getting increasingly stressed, and the wild donkey laughs at the city dweller, mocks them, and then goes happily back to wandering around the mountain looking for food. And to us, his abode is a wilderness, but God is saying, I know, and I order what is happening there. It's far beyond our understanding, a bit like suffering, but it's all within his sovereign plan and care. Or meet the wild ox in verse 9. Is he willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? He's a fearsome animal, brutally strong, savage, aggressive. To Job, totally untamable. The wild ox on a par with the lion in the Bible for untamability. So God says, well, why not try this, Job? Go out into the wild somewhere, find a wild ox, walk up to it, pat it on the nose, stroke it gently on the head, offer it some food from your hand, and then lead him home and ask him to plow your fields for you and to do your harvest. The question, verse 12, do you have faith in the wild ox that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Of course he won't. And Job, if you can't take charge of an ox, what makes you think you should take charge of the world? We're told two things about the ostrich in the next section. The first is that they're stupid. Why else would they leave their eggs on the ground and forget that any wild beast who wanders by can trample them underfoot? The other thing is that they're amazing. So they can't fly. You know this about ostriches. But when they flap their wings as they run, they reach speeds of 40 miles an hour or something. And the nature documentary says, isn't evolution amazing? And God says, let's give some credit where it's due. But the point is, if we can't even fathom the foolish wonder of the ostrich, again, what makes us think that we should rule the world? Next, the war horse. Now, I know that some of you like riding. Some of you like it rather a lot. And I'm sure that lots of you have read Michael Morpurgo's War Horse or seen it somewhere. And so you might think, oh, war horse, oh, nice little cutesy sort of animal. We've got to dispel that idea in verse 19. This particular horse is a terrifying beast of war. Verse 20 says, his majestic snorting is terrifying. The majestic, terrifying, those words usually describe God himself. Verse 22, he laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He doesn't turn back from the sword. So he's pictured rearing. He's pictured charging in verse 23 with his rider's weapons rattling on his back. Verse 24, with fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground before him. This is a beast who loves battle. No Shetland pony giving a child a ride on a beach. One commentator says the war horse is the nuclear weapon of ancient warfare. That may be a slight exaggeration to make a point, but I think we get what he's saying. And the question, Job, is it you who gives the horse his might? And the answer is, of course not. It's God. Finally, you'll be relieved to know the hawk and the eagle, verses 26 to 30. Are you the one who tells the hawk that it's time to spread his wings and fly south for the winter? Job, are you the one who advises the eagle to make his nest high on the rocks so that his young are safe when he goes off to hunt? Again, the point, there is so much of the natural world that is beyond our understanding. We can describe it. And the nature documentaries do a brilliant job of that much of the time. But we don't know why things are ordered and happen in the way that they do most of the time. And we certainly can't control it, because it is God who is the wise commander of the universe and not us. Well, so much for the survey of the questions. Glance on to verse 2 of chapter 40. That's the challenge to which all of this has been building. As the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Because Job had so many questions for God. He had so many opinions and objections to God's way of doing things. And we can have real sympathy for him, I think. But it is so easy to develop an overinflated sense of our own importance and an underinflated sense of who God is. And so these two chapters are designed as a reality check that will shrink us down to size. Job, I am the God of infinite power and eternal wisdom. I don't make mistakes. I know exactly what I'm doing in your life and in the detailed government of every aspect of the world. Are you sure that you want to find fault with me? The two responses in verses 4 and 5 demonstrate that Job is starting to learn the lesson. You'll see his realization and his resolution as I read. Behold, verse 4, I'm of small account. What shall I, Job, answer you, God? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. It's been said that all of wisdom consists of just two things, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self. True knowledge of self and a true knowledge of our Maker. And this is Job growing in both. In admitting that he's of small account, he's just getting a sense of his true place in the grand scheme of things. It's not an expression of self-loathing, it's an expression of appropriate humility. Compared to you, God, I know that I am just a breath. I'm small, I'm light, I'm not your equal in wisdom and in power, I'm limited. And I realize that I've said more than enough already, says Job. For the best part of 20 chapters, I've been saying things I should never have said. So it's time for me to stop talking and to let you be God. And may I say, that is where God wants us to be this morning. This resolution. I will let God be God, because I know that he's the one in charge, not me. Listen to a few lines from a book called God in the Wasteland. It was published 25 years ago, I discovered this week, but it's amazingly relevant still. It's a philosopher kind of guy writing. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more inspiring than the evening news, his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness, and it's a condition that we have assigned God after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. But weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, and about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. The most telling thing about that for me is that the author, David Wells, was suggesting that to be a description not just of society at large, but of the evangelical, the Bible-believing church in particular. It's good then for us to be reminded of reality this morning, that God is God, almighty and wise, and that we are not. There is far more to being a Christian than just that realization. I'm aware of that. But there is never less. Who are we to think that we could give God some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe? One final thought as we close there. It comes from the name that is used of God in our passage. You would see it if you looked in verse 1 of chapter 38. It's there again in chapter 40 in verse 1 and in verse 3. We haven't had that name Lord in capitals since chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job. It's very striking, I think, that it appears again at this point. It reminds us of a vital, vital truth, that the God that we've been hearing about this morning, the one who is the awesome and almighty and wise creator, the one before whom we should rightly be silent, is the same promise-making covenant Lord who is eternally committed to his people, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, the one indeed who sent his one and only Son to die, so that even people like us, those who might think we know better than God from time to time, might be forgiven for that blasphemy and live. And when you think about how mighty and wise God is, and when you think about how weak and worldly we are, it is a glorious thought that this Lord should be for us as his people. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to simply to bow before you. And to recognize and to affirm the lesson that you were teaching Job. That he is, we are not as big and clever as we think we are sometimes. And that you are far greater than we often realize. And so we praise you for this reminder of reality. We confess, each one of us, that we struggle to live in the light of it. And we confess that we are not as amazed as we should be. That you, the awesome and wise creator and commander of all, should be for us and should have sent your Son to die for us. And so we just bow before you and ask for your mercy. Help us, please, to reflect wisely on what you've said to us. And strengthen us, we pray, to know you and know ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.